Well, if you'd like to turn to your Bibles, always encourage you to pick up a Bible as well as seeing it on the screen. It's on page 968. We're going to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 5. I know Russ is going to be concentrating on one of these verses, but we'll read this whole section. It's what we call the Beatitudes. And it's Matthew chapter 5, commencing at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Right. Well, hello, it's lovely to be back again. Love coming here. Especially enjoyed your centenary, it was bicentenary, wasn't it? Bicentenary celebrations. A wonderful witness that this place and the people who've worshipped here over the years have been to this community. Praise the Lord for that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it may be a very strange way to start a service, but do you know what the most popular funeral song is? Any ideas? You got it in one. Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." So many people think that that is a great way to finish their life. But what I wonder is, does the Lord think of people who choose this song to summarize how they have lived their lives? Is he pleased with them? Pleased, perhaps, that they had tackled life's challenges single-handedly. Pleased that they had relied on their own ingenuity, their intellect, their wealth, their persuasiveness to create their own success. Pleased that they'd set their own goals and had powered through life, keen to fulfill their own ambitions. Or is he sad that they've left him on the sidelines and missed a golden opportunity for true blessing, for a life filled with true blessing? This is the first of the Lord's Beatitudes, and it provides the unequivocal answer to what is life all about. Where should you start? By admitting that you're poor in spirit. Blessed, as I'm sure you're aware, it doesn't necessarily mean happy. Some people call the Beatitudes the "be happy" attitudes, and it runs off the tongue nicely. But it's much more than that. It's a deep sense of contentment. But it's not a contentment born of personal success, but of recognizing one's own spiritual poverty. Now, there are two words used for poverty in the New Testament. And the first refers to someone who works hard to make ends meet. They go to work every day and they earn just enough to feed themselves and their families. And the next day they have to do it all again because they would have literally nothing left over. So basically they're surviving. But that is not the word that Jesus used here. He used the other word for poor, which basically meant being bankrupt, having absolutely nothing. He meant the kind of poverty which we usually associate with a beggar. In other words, someone who had literally nothing. He meant someone utterly dependent on the charity and generosity of others. Yet in the context in which he used it here, it wasn't in relation to money or success or wealth or possessions, but in terms of a person's spiritual condition. He was saying that the starting point for a right relationship with God was to admit that you had nothing to offer, to admit that you relied entirely on his love and his compassion and his forgiveness, to come to him with open hands, covered in the shame and guilt that true beggars have, who would often hide their eyes from people who might have known them when they're begging on the streets. Can you imagine if your circumstances led you to become a beggar in Rudgwick and you were on the street? You probably wouldn't want people to recognize you. I wouldn't if I was begging on the streets of Guildford. And often beggars would cover their faces so that people didn't recognize them. They were that destitute, that broken, and that poor. Now, that's the context in which the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the people listening must have thought, has he gone mad? I mean, he'd said some pretty stirring things throughout his life, but this was as stirring as any one of them. I mean, what kind of blessing is it where you're expected to act like a beggar? How could admitting that you were a beggar open up the doors of heaven? Yet the people listening would come to understand in due course that this apparently topsy-turvy teaching would lay the foundation for a life-changing experience of the living God. Because Jesus knew men's hearts. He knew they had to empty themselves of those attitudes before they had any chance of blessing. He knew that they were self-centered, judgmental, and sinful to the core. And they had to admit that before they could move on. He challenged them to recognize their spiritual poverty. Now, many will have found this teaching hard to take, and that's probably why later on in Matthew, or perhaps, sorry, rather in Luke, Jesus told them about a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. In Luke 18, we read, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." And by the way, this is reminiscent of "I did it my way." You know, I didn't need any help. Thank you very much. I look down on other people, and you look up to me. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" The Pharisees were men who knew the scriptures and went to great lengths to apply them. Before Jesus came along, you would have been hard-pressed to fault them because they appeared to be doing all the right things. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were reviled. Apparently, Jews were required to give a third of their income to the Roman occupying forces, and they hated them for it. And because tax collectors were local people employed by the Romans, they were equally despised. Imagine someone you knew coming along and saying, "I want a third of your income." You will not be loved for doing that. You can almost hear the vitriol they would have heaped on them when they came to collect their money. And here was Jesus saying that the people who kept the law, the Pharisees, had got it all wrong. That the person who did the right thing was not the one who knew the scriptures, however important that is, but the one who recognized his spiritual poverty, that was none other than the abhorrent tax collector. So Jesus, in this first beatitude, set out the starting point for a changed life. But what exactly did he mean when he said that blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Were those who admitted their spiritual poverty suddenly going to be transported into heaven? Well, clearly that didn't happen. So what did he mean? I think we learn a lot about what Jesus meant by reading John 18, verse 36. Jesus' words when he faced Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Well, if it's not of this world, then where is it? The answer, it's a kingdom of faith. Now, you all know that we rely heavily on our physical senses, such as hearing and touching and seeing and tasting, in order to engage with the world around us. But the kingdom of faith instead comes through believing. Jesus said on another occasion, blessed is he who believes yet has not seen. And we need to go on believing, to go on admitting our spiritual poverty, and to go on admitting our absolute reliance on Jesus if we are to fully appropriate the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether you know, but that classic verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The actual tense of the Greek, not that I read Greek, but I've been told that the tense is he who goes on believing has eternal life. And it's really, really important to go on believing. I listen to a podcast quite regularly. It's on Premier Christian Radio. Does anyone ever listen to Premier Christian Radio? John does? Yeah. You get some great debates. You usually have an atheist and a Christian debating with each other. It's usually quite amicable. But the most recent one I listened to, the atheist had been a pastor of a church for 19 years. A fervent evangelist, someone who said, I loved Jesus, past tense, but now I'm absolutely committed to believing there is no God. It seems unbelievable, I know, but, and I've got friends, I may have mentioned this before, who've given up their faith in God. Only this week I was at a memorial service and having tea with a friend that I've known for 20, 30 years who used to be a Christian. And he just sat there and said blatantly, I'm an atheist. I don't care about dying because nothing's going to happen to me. I'll just be gone forever. And he's just lost the faith that was dear to him, that was precious to him. So anyway, whenever I preach, I try to warn people against letting go of the most precious thing in your life. So what else did Jesus say about his kingdom? Well, most of our information comes through his parables, and particularly the so-called kingdom parables. So if you want to know about his kingdoms, read some of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. There are seven altogether, and I'd just like to take a brief look at each one of them. Please don't panic. I'm not going to go into any great depth because there are too many, but I'd just like us to get a feel for what Jesus said about his kingdom through the parables. So the first one, the parable of the sower, you'll all know it very well. Jesus tells the story of a farmer who planted seeds for crops. Some fell on good soil and produced a good harvest. Some grew a bit but got choked by weeds, and others didn't grow at all. Has anyone planted any seeds this year? You live in a rural community. I imagine you might have done. Is there any keen gardeners here? No? Well, I've desperately tried to grow maple trees over the last few years because I like them so much. And I thought I'd succeeded this year. Something sprouted, and I thought, yes, I've done it at last. Anyway, it wasn't a maple. I don't know what it was, a weed. It was terribly distressing for me. So I'm actually hopeless at growing anything. But what does this parable tell us about the kingdom? That people are free to respond to Jesus' message, and that he doesn't force himself on anyone. A bit like the guy I was just telling you about. He's made his choice. My friend has made his choice. That pastor has made his choice. Now, Jesus, being the author of creation, could have made us all robots if he'd wanted to. So we automatically said, I love you, I love you. Well, what kind of love is that? That kind of robotic love. He's given us free choice to choose to love him freely and openly and without any pressure. The next parable was the parable of the wheat and weeds. Has anyone got trouble with weeds in their garden? Ahaha! Virtually everyone. We have something called ground elder, which seems to take over our garden. It's sort of everywhere, and it takes ages to get it up. In this parable, Jesus tells of a farmer who planted a field of wheat. Then at night, his enemy planted weeds in the field too. When the crop grew, the workers found weeds among the wheat, and the workers wanted to pull up the weeds, but the farmer told them to wait until the harvest. This parable says that some people will accept Jesus and others will reject him. Unfortunately, it also explains that Jesus will reject those who have rejected him on the day of judgment. The parable of the mustard seed comes next. I well remember trying to grow mustard and cress when I was in the Cubs, when I was 10 years old. And I managed it, and I got a badge for it. This is my old Cub badge. Doesn't fit so well now. It's 63 years old, this jump. My mum kept everything, and she kept this in something called a camphor wood chest, which she brought back from Hong Kong, and it still smells a bit of camphor. Anyway, before she died, she passed it on to me. Anyway, what I wanted to show you was the badges that I got. And you won't be able to see it from it there, but the very last one was my gardener's badge with a little watering can on it. The reason it was the last was because I knew it would be the most difficult to get. The very first one was my collector's badge. You know, most people had a stamp collection in those days. And then finally, gardeners. At the time, I thought, wow, aren't I a clever boy? I've managed to grow something. I didn't realise that it was all down to God. But it was a nice feeling anyway. So Jesus told this story to show that, like the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven would start out small but would grow huge in time. There are about 2.3 billion Christians in the world, you'll be pleased to know. And so 2.3 billion people have made the right choice for Jesus. Next came the parable of the yeast. Does anyone bake bread? Or does anyone bake? You do. You bake bread. I've tried to bake bread. Failed. But the point is, you only need to put a tiny bit of yeast in the dough in order to make it rise. And the kingdom of heaven is similar. Just one person who believes in Jesus can make a huge difference to the person around them. So that's you and me. Next came the parable of the hidden treasure. Has anyone here ever tried metal detecting? I didn't think he would have done. My middle son, Ben, got really hooked on metal detecting, and I bought him a metal detector. We never found anything. But it was fun trying. Some people are extremely successful and, you know, find hoards of coins. But this parable was about a man who was digging in a field. Obviously, they didn't have metal detectors in those days. And stumbled across some buried treasure. And he was so excited that he covered it up, sold all that he had, and bought the field with the treasure in it. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven is so priceless that people will give up everything to follow Jesus and enter into his kingdom. It's the best decision anyone can possibly make. Just two more, I think. Parable of the pearl. Now, I don't expect anyone here has been pearl fishing. Please, you would shock the life out of me if you had. But Jesus told the parable of the merchant who dealt in pearls and was always looking out for the very best pearl that he could find. And when he finally came across the perfect pearl, he sold everything in order to buy it. This parable is similar to the others. It's just declaring again that the kingdom of heaven is so precious that it's worth giving up everything to obtain it. And finally, the parable of fishing nets. Does anyone here fish? Has anyone here fished in the past? Yeah. Ever catch anything? You have done. I can't believe it. The only thing I've ever caught was a small salmon in a Scottish stream, and it got off the hook before I could reel it in. And I once spent an entire day with one of my sons fishing, and it started to rain, and we were by a river, and I could actually see the water level getting higher and higher and higher, and I had to move under a bridge to get it out of the rain and to keep dry. I sat there for 10 hours, didn't catch a thing. I don't know how people do it. What's your secret? Keep trying. Yeah. I believe it's the most popular sport in the UK, actually. So this parable tells of fishermen who were fishing with a net, and then when they returned to shore, they sorted out the good fish from the bad. And in the same way, the final judgment will separate those who loved Jesus from those who didn't. It's all very simple. And so to draw all this together, the kingdom of heaven is more precious than anything else we could possibly possess. It's open to everyone, and God wants everyone to be part of it, because he said, "For the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The next point is, nothing can stop the kingdom from growing. The Lord has decreed it. It is happening and will continue happening until he draws a line under history and decides to come back. Fourthly, one person can make a massive difference to God's plan for his kingdom. Any one of us. And finally, it's not our responsibility to decide who accepts Jesus and who rejects him. We can do everything we can to introduce others to Jesus, but at the end of the day, they have to make their own decision, and the Lord will decide, not us, the Lord will decide who joins him for eternity in heaven. So if anyone here today has never experienced the kingdom of heaven, the joy of a life committed to Jesus and just experiencing the love he has for you, then all you have to do is come to Jesus empty-handed. You can't offer him anything. Just admitting that you have nothing to offer, that you are spiritually poor, and he will give you riches beyond your wildest dreams. And to everyone who's already made that choice, I urge you to go on trusting him. Please never let go of him. It'll be the worst decision you ever make. To go on seeking fresh revelations of his love and his goodness, and to go on clinging to that pearl of great price without which life is worthless. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of being members of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for revealing your truth to us. Help us, Lord, to be strong in our faith, to keep firm in that belief. We thank you, Lord, that you promise never to leave us or forsake us. Help us, Lord, to walk with you day by day, to know the preciousness of belonging to you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.